focus on the coming of Christ for his children and events associated with that. First, we need to look at the coming of Christ himself to take the church to himself. 1 Corinthians 15. And the purpose of our considerations today are just to give some highlights of what is coming. And we've done more detailed studies together on various occasions, and those studies are available on tape in sound words if you want to refresh your mind or consider more the details of what is happening. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been talking about the resurrection of the body, bodily resurrection, and that we as God's children are assured by the resurrection of Christ that we too will receive resurrected bodies. Bodies like the body that Christ had after his resurrection from the dead. A body not beset by the limitations that characterize this body. When this will happen for us as believers? One possibility is at physical death. The body is buried, and we as a person go into the presence of God to await the resurrection of the body. The other possibility is that we will be alive on the earth at the time when our bodies are called to resurrection. And when we are alive, this body will experience a transformation as we are called body and soul into the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul has just said at the conclusion of the section leading to verse 50 that it is an assured fact. Just as you have an earthly body, you must have a heavenly body. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This physical body, as it is not suitable for the eternity of God's presence. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Mystery is something that has not before been revealed in Scripture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not every believer is going to experience physical death, but every believer is going to experience bodily transformation. How will it happen? In a moment. Greek word for atom there. In the smallest particle of time, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You see the two parts. We've heard of believers who have gone to be with the Lord in recent weeks. Their bodies have been laid in the ground, asleep, if you will, because they are not using that body. Those believers are enjoying the glory of God's presence right now. At this point in time that Paul is writing about, the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. These physical bodies will be called out of the grave, and they will be instantly transformed into imperishable bodies. And those believers who have been in the presence of the Lord will move back into those glorified bodies. And we shall be changed. We who are alive when this event occurs will undergo that instantaneous transformation to glorified bodies. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. That's the destiny that we have as believers. Paul writes about it also over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he exhorts us, when we confront the death of a believing loved one, we're not to sorrow as the world sorrows. There's nothing wrong with tears. There's nothing wrong with sorrow. There's been a separation that is very real and very painful. But we are reminded, we are those who sorrow with hope, because the separation that death has brought about is temporary. And Paul reminds us that the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now we're talking about what is called the rapture of the church. The word rapture does not appear in the Bible. It's a Latin word that we use to express the concept expressed here in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. When all believers are caught up from the earth to meet Jesus Christ in the air, we'll be caught up together with them to meet Christ in the air. That is not the second coming of Christ to this earth. But Christ calls us to meet him in the air, and we receive our glorified bodies then. That event is followed by a period of approximately 7 years called the tribulation on the earth. At the climax of that 7 year period, Jesus Christ himself will bodily return to earth. And we who have been caught up 7 years earlier to meet him in the air and have spent these 7 years in the glory of his presence with his Father, we'll return now to earth with him for the establishing of his earthly kingdom. Now, when we talk about events coming in prophecy, we are talking about events that will take place after the rapture of the church. The next event in God's prophetic timetable as revealed in Scripture is the rapture of the church, the time when believers will be personally and bodily removed from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when we talk about events that surround that, we're talking about events that follow the rapture of the church. And as we point to certain events, we are looking to see what has God said is going to transpire during this 7 year period after the rapture. And as we see certain things transpiring in the world that seem to fit that pattern, they may indicate to us that we are moving closer and closer to the actual coming of Christ. I do not personally believe that it is possible to set a date on the return of the earth, neither the day, the week, the month, the year, or the decade, or keep moving on. I do not know whether Christ will come today, this week, this month, this year, the year 2000, the year 2010. I do not know. I do not believe that you, by any reckoning, can come to any kind of real conclusion on that from the Scripture. But I do know the Bible says we are to be alert. We as believers are to be living in light of the Word of God. We are to be living with expectancy and anticipation regarding the coming of the Lord at any time. If Jesus Christ would come today, it should not be a surprise to me, because I'm expecting him. There should be nothing in my life that I want to change or alter or rearrange if he is coming today, because I'm living my life assuming and expecting that he will. Now, there are a number of events that we highlight in Scripture, and I want to pick out rather arbitrarily several of these events just to heighten our sensitivity to what is going on in the world around us. We sometimes get caught up in the awfulness of the tragedies of the world, the pressures, the discouragement, and we fail to realize that everything is moving along on God's perfect timetable. And even in the tragedies of this world, we see the hand of God in control as he moves the world toward the climax of the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. We live in days of lawlessness. And it's interesting to me that the Bible says that this 7 year period will be the time of the greatest lawlessness the world has ever experienced. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew on the 24th chapter and verse 12, and Jesus is talking about that 7 year period. The rapture has already occurred when you discuss the events of Matthew 24 and 25. In verse 12 of Matthew 24, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. There is going to be a deterioration taking place as we move toward that 7-year period. And then as we are in that 7-year period, it is going to be a time of lawlessness, of chaos. In fact, the man who will rule this period of time is called the man of lawlessness, because towards God, he is the most rebellious of men. And rebellion toward God manifests itself in the lawlessness and rebellion that takes place among men. Remember what James says? Where do wars come from? They come from within. So even the lawlessness that characterizes so much of the world, and we see taking hold even in our society, in major cities now, where people are killing one another in random ways, and there seems to be no way to stop it. We're reminded that the Bible says the world is moving towards more and more lawlessness. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do what we can to stem the tide or to stop it. But I also realize that as things move toward the second coming of Christ, there will be an increase, not a decrease. One of the most significant events, I think, transpiring in the world is what we call the 10-nation confederacy, the United Europe, the European Common Market, or the European Community, as it's now being called. The Bible indicates that there is going to be a revival of the old Roman Empire. And that revived Roman Empire will be composed of 10 nations. And out of that 10 nations will rise one man who will become dominant. And he is destined to rule the world. He's the figure we call the Antichrist in Scripture. Look back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel in the second chapter. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And that dream has given Nebuchadnezzar a preview of coming world history. Right down past our day and to the coming of Christ to earth. We don't have time to go into the details of the dream. We'll pick up in verse 40 of Daniel chapter 2. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. This fourth empire from Daniel's time, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, fourth world empire, is the most powerful. And the Roman Empire indeed was. Now note this, verse 41. In that you saw the feet, remember this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was in the form of a man. And the head and the arms, the shoulders, the legs, the feet, the toes. You saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. It will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. They will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now there's 10 toes. He doesn't say 10 toes here, but we'll see that there are 10 in just a moment. Now these 10 toes are the final form of this Roman Empire. The iron of the Roman Empire continues on down into the toes. But it's now joined together with clay or pottery, and they don't adhere together well. So it's a strong kingdom, but it's a brittle kingdom. It doesn't have the strength of Rome totally, because it's an amalgamated kingdom. I was interested in some articles on the common market, or the European community, as it's now being called. These are recent articles. I usually don't clip the articles anymore. There's so many things going on that they go out of date so rapidly. One that comes from September 19th, 1988. U.S. fears being locked out of a unified European market. If Western Europe can successfully complete its plan to become a fully integrated market of 320 million people early in the next decade, the benefits will be huge. And most of you are probably aware that they have a goal of 1992, this magazine. And this is from June of 1988. 1992 is the cover story. Europe without borders. And their goal is in 1992, to dissolve the borders that economically divide the countries of Europe. Now there are 12 nations, and Turkey would like to be included. The Bible tells us when all said and done, there will be 10 nations making up this federated kingdom. I'm not saying that the European community is that. But here we do see, very interestingly, Daniel wrote some 500 years before Christ of a revived or final form of the Roman Empire being composed of 10 nations. And now you can pick up current news magazines and read about the 12 nations that are moving to become one united group. Listen to this comment. A homogenized Europe, all will agree, is not in the cards, not politically and not culturally. But that has not stopped almost all European companies from rushing headlong toward 1992, come what may. One professor at Oxford University says there isn't a conference or a meeting without 1992 pegged on to that title. What interests me in this statement is a homogenized Europe is not in the cards. It's not just going to be all one period, in spite of the fact that the cover story's main article, a community's goal, a state of oneness. And they have a European community passport in the picture. A goal, a state of oneness, but at the same time they say you won't be able to get a homogenized community where we're all just blended into one unit. Does that sound like what Daniel's saying in Daniel chapter 2? You're going to have a community here with a strength of iron. In fact, several pages of this are devoted to the fact that the United States has great concern that it will be closed out of interaction with this community and will be a great loser if that's the case. That would mark a decline. So we're concerned. This is going to be such a strong entity that we feel that we're going to need to be a part to maintain our position in the world. And yet at the same time, they're saying it's not possible to view this as an homogenized unit that'll become one united, blended kingdom. There may be lots of changes. 1992, I don't believe that you can say, well, therefore the Lord must come by 1992. Maybe he'll come long before that, maybe he'll come long after that. But it's interesting to look and see this kind of discussion going on. Look over in Daniel chapter 7. I draw that to your attention because anytime you hear on the news or read in the newspaper, in the news magazine, information regarding the European community, you ought to take a little more interest in it, just to be aware of the direction that it's moving. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given a vision of the same coming history of the world. In fact, he's given a more complete picture of it than Nebuchadnezzar was. But we're interested in the final form again. And so you read in verse 7, his picture of these earthly kingdoms are as beasts, wild, ravenous beasts. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, this beast pictures the iron of the Roman Empire, destroying everything before it. And that iron of the Roman Empire culminated in the 10 toes of the image in Daniel chapter 2. Here, it's 10 horns on the beast. While I was contemplating the horns, verse 8, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. That's going to be the man we call the Antichrist. He arises from out of this 10-nation confederacy. He solidifies his power by usurping three of the places. So in effect, 1/3 of this confederacy is under his control and gives him the dominant voice. By the end of the 7 years, he will rule total. Probably come to complete power in the middle of the 7 year period. Now we move into, you know, from verse 8, you go to verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Because it's in the days of these 10 kings, culminating with this one king, that Jesus Christ will bodily return to earth to set up his kingdom. We didn't read it, but back in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all kingdoms, but it will endure forever. Pictured as a stone cut without hands out of a mountain. So that is yet future. Jesus Christ has not returned to earth and destroyed all earthly kingdoms and replaced them with his own kingdom. We have earthly kingdoms going to war today and opposing one another. This is yet future. But in the days of these 10 kings, when they are federated together, that's when Jesus Christ will return to earth the second time. The dream is interpreted for us in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23. Of Daniel 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. That's the Roman Empire. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, out of the Roman kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them and will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They will be given into his hand, note this, for a time, two times, literally, and a half time. A time, two times, and a half time, three and a half. 3.5 years is what it comes to be, as you see when you compare this. In the book of Revelation, we're told it's 1,260 days. A prophetic year in Scripture is 360 days. You divide 1,260 by 360 and you have 3.5 years. This one who rises out of this 10-nation confederacy will run rough over the world for 3.5 years. So it would seem that for the first 3.5 years, this 10-nation confederacy is dominant in the Western world. For the last 3.5 years, this one man, Satan's false Christ, will dominate the world. And it's in his time then that God will intervene. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given him. 42 months is 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It will be given to him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation will be given to him. So he becomes world dictator for 3.5 years. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Then there's another beast, the false prophet, who directs worship toward the first beast of Revelation 13. There are great miracles that are done. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and had come to life. And then he gives breath to the image. Everyone must get a mark on their forehead or the back of their hand to do business, to buy food. And the mark of the beast is 666. Much has been written on that, and I don't know the answer to it. I take it when people are living in the 7-year tribulation, they'll recognize what 666 is significant for. there are many suggestions. The point to note here is during that last 3.5 years, you will have to be identified either in your forehead or your hand as a worshiper of this man in order to conduct business. So for the first 3.5 years, you have this federated group of nations led by one dominant figure. In the middle of the 7 years, he comes to absolute power, and for the next 3.5 years, he dominates the world. Come back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel and the 9th chapter. Verse 24 sets down God's program for Israel. Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, for your holy city. Now, this is regards the Jews and Jerusalem. It has nothing to do directly with the church. The 70 weeks of Daniel have to do with your people, Daniel, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. The things that will be accomplished by the conclusion of these 70 weeks, literally 77s, finish the transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. Then the 70 weeks or 77s are broken down according to their time. And the 77s are 77-year periods, 490 years. 483 years brings us to the execution of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the church age is not included in Old Testament prophecy, so there's a break between the 69th week and the 70th week. And that's why we talk about the 7-year tribulation as the 70th week of Daniel. You get a glimpse of this because he told what happens after 7 weeks, and then after 62 weeks, which makes a total of 69 weeks. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, which was after 7, so that's a total of 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Note, he doesn't say in the 70th week. It's after the 69th week. After 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. Go on with the rest of this verse. He have nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city of the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Now note this. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 7-year period. It's a week of years, not a week of days. What marks the beginning of the 7-year tribulation is when this prince that will come, representative leader of this revived Roman Empire, signs an agreement with Israel, putting the power of this Western federation behind the peaceful existence of the nation Israel. But in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice, grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Remember that expression, we'll see it in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. Here comes one on the wing of abominations who makes desolate. Even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This will go on until the Antichrist himself is personally destroyed at the second advent of Christ. So sometime after the rapture of the church, it may be hours, it may be days, it may be weeks, but evidently not a great expanse of time, this representative of the Western world signs an agreement with Israel. That marks the 7-year tribulation's beginning. The clock begins to run. It's 7 years from that point. So technically speaking, that's why we say after the rapture of the church, there is about 7 years. The rapture does not mark the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. The signing of the covenant by the leader of the Western nations marks the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. It's divided into two equal parts. In the middle, there will be a break. For the first 3.5 years, he is the supposed friend of Israel. He is helping Israel rebuild itself in the land. It may be during that time that the temple is rebuilt. We're told in Scripture that the temple will be rebuilt and will be in existence in the tribulation. Israel will be worshiping in that temple when you get to the middle of the 3.5 years, of the 7 years, 3.5 years alone. Now, possible they could build the temple before the rapture of the church. All we know for sure is the temple will be in existence in the 7 year period. And it's interesting, you can clip articles out of the paper, and I don't have any current ones. This one's several years old, on the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I've referred to other articles on other occasions where I have one with a Jewish scholar who has drawn in how the temple could be reconstructed without moving the Muslim mosque, because now they believe that the temple did not sit on the site of that mosque, but set on a site alongside of it. This article says, a Jewish college recently established in the Muslim quarter of the old city of Jerusalem trains 200 students in the rites prescribed for priests in the third temple, should it ever be rebuilt. They go on to say, for some of these Jews, it's not a matter of will the temple be rebuilt, but when it will be rebuilt. Isn't it amazing that you come to the scripture written thousands of years before, and that's what we find is going on. There are several references to the temple, and we'll pick them up as we move along. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 are very crucial chapters. Chapter 37 is the vision of the dry bones that has nothing to do with our song. The dry bones picture Israel, and Israel will be resurrected to life as God's people, not only physical life, but spiritual life. But in Ezekiel 38, there is unfolded here an attack on Israel that will take place in the last days. And we won't go through the details. Again, we've done detailed studies that are available on tape if you want to work through the details. But what you have here is the enemy of the north, the uttermost parts of the north. Literally, chapter 39, verse 2 is just one of a couple of references here. The uttermost or remotest parts of the north. And without even going into the names that are used here, if you get out your atlas when you go home and put your finger in Jerusalem and draw a line straight north to the remote north, the uttermost north, there's no question of where you are. You're in the land of Russia. And that is the ultimate enemy. All the enemies of the north in the Old Testament prefigure this ultimate climactic enemy. Son of man, verse 2, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you about, put hooks in your jaws, bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. So what's going to happen is you're going to have this great northern army that's going to descend and attack on Israel. In the tribulation, I think the most probable point is in the middle of the 7 year period. Some of the allies, perhaps the most interesting for us in light of what's going on in our day, is the first one mentioned in verse 5, Persia, modern Iran. Until I believe 1938, it was called Persia. Then they changed the name to Iran. Now, for many years, when the Shah ruled with an iron hand, it was questioned, how is Persia going to get allied with Russia? It is a solid ally of the U.S. It doesn't take long, does it, for things to turn. And now, the U.S. hopes to have Iran as its continuing ally. The Soviet Union hopes. Well, there is no question. I don't know what's going to come in the next weeks and months and years, but I do know when you get into the 7 year tribulation, by the middle of that, Persia or Iran will be allied with Russia to attack Israel. Ethiopia put, and so on, Gomer, Beth Togarmah, and several ways you identify the peoples here, the Russian people as well as the other peoples. One is you go back to the Table of Nations in Genesis, and then trace to where these people settled. And the Russian peoples and some of the others mentioned here. Verse 8, after many days, you will be summoned in the latter years. That's what we're talking about here, the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they are living securely, all of them. That's rather modern history for Israel to own the land. I realize in God's plan, Israel could be removed from the land again, all those possibilities, but we do know when you get into the 7-year tribulation, Israel will be in possession of the land of Palestine. And not only that, and this is important for all the negotiations that you see going on, they are living securely. Verse 9, you will go up, you will come like a storm, you'll be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many people with you. Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, you will devise an evil plan. Interesting, God tells here, 2,500 years at least before it happens, what Russia and her allies are going to think. You will say, now note this, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Unwalled villages were pictures of a city without defenses. Because in biblical times, the wall around the city is what you retreated behind for protection. Israel will be living without its own defenses. I will go up against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls, having no bars or gates. That does not describe Israel today. They devote a large portion of their money to maintaining their military might. They are one of the most prepared peoples for war of anyone in the world. Yet they are going to be in the middle of the tribulation, defenseless. They, in effect, have put their trust in someone else to guarantee their security. Now, there was a time we couldn't imagine that would happen. But with the pressures upon Israel, we see peace movements now, even within Israel. See if I can pull out an article or two that I found interesting. I find so many things interesting. You should see the magazines in our house. This comes from a September 12th, 1988 magazine. It's on serious attitude toward Israel and the pressure that Russia is now putting upon Syria to recognize Israel. Mikhail Gorbachev has already put Assad, the leader of Syria, on notice that his refusal to recognize Israel is a waste of effort, a warning that the Kremlin credit line and its missile supplies may be running out. If the U.S., now note this, if the U.S. and the Soviets were ever to come together to mediate a Middle East peace, the pressure would be on Syria to come out of its rejectionist tent. I think it's interesting to me, they're even talking about the possibility that the Western world and the Soviet Union, the Russians, would come together in an agreement on peace for Israel. Evidently, it'll be some such thing that will be involved in the signing of the covenant that we read about in Daniel 9:27. By the head of the Western nations, that they will guarantee the sovereignty and security of the nation Israel. So Israel now can turn all those resources that are being absorbed in maintaining a military machine to the developing of the land of Palestine. But it will be a false peace because in the middle of those 3.5 years, Russia, some of the Arab allies, and other nations will determine now to make a move against Israel. The thing we ought to be watching is anything that is even talking about bringing peace to Israel and the Western nations' involvement in that. Not because that has to happen before the rapture, but we know it's going to happen after the rapture. How much of it? The agreement itself won't be signed, but there could be many things that move us closer to peace. If the rapture would occur today, probably with remove all true believers from the world and the implications and ramifications of that, who's to say that in a few weeks you could not have a man rise out of Europe who would sign that kind of agreement, put the Western nations in a line with the preservation of Israel. Okay, time's just moving right along here. That's good. Look over in Matthew 24. That's three of 20 events that I thought we might look at. Matthew 24, just to tie some of this together at this point, and we'll look at some of these then in our following study. Matthew 24. What the first 14 verses do is overview those first 7 years. The disciples ask about the sign of your coming in verse 3 and the end of the age. That's not the rapture. They're not familiar with the rapture. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I show you a mystery. He's giving new material. The disciples now are interested about the coming of the Messiah for the establishing of the kingdom that will draw to an end that age. Christ goes on to talk about it. In the first down through verse 7, these are the beginning of birth pangs, wars and rumors of wars. Interesting, we live in a war-torn world. I have an article here, it's several years old now. But it says, even in a time of peace, there are 40 wars going on in the world. Wars and rumors of wars. Don't be frightened. Now, in the first 3.5 years of those tribulations, it's going to even be more so. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Be famines and earthquakes. Talk about more of that later. These are the beginning of birth pangs. That's the dividing line. First 3.5 years are just the beginning in the tribulation. They're going to be suffering and so on going on. Nothing compared to the last 3.5 years. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, kill you. You see, now there is a turn. Now the Antichrist in the middle of 3.5 years turns against the Jews. Perhaps it's a result of the supernatural destruction of Russia and her allies. We didn't read that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. God supernaturally intervenes, and when Russia descends upon Israel, God, with supernatural means like earthquakes, hailstones, and so on, annihilates the Russian armies. And now the balance of power has been upset, and the Antichrist is in a position to step in Daniel 11, beginning at about verse 45, talks about his move into the glorious land. And he establishes himself now as world dictator. Evidently, the armies of the Orient aren't in a position to challenge him, although they will at the end of the 3.5 years. But we could understand that now. Mighty as the manpower is of the Oriental armies, the armies of the East, as they're called in Revelation, they're not in a position with military might to challenge the Western world or the Soviet power at this point. Verse 15, since I mentioned this to you in Daniel, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, that's in the temple. The holy place is in the temple. The temple has been rebuilt. By the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of 3.5, what you do is verse 15, down through verse 14, you overview all 7 years. Now with verse 15, you go back and mark the turning point of the suffering, the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. Keep your finger there. Run over to 2 Thessalonians 2. I have to tell you this all now because the Lord may come before we get back together, and you would want to have known it. Daniel 2. Here comes the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the little horn. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, talking about the day of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now note this, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. See, again, the temple's been rebuilt. Now, the abomination of desolation may be a reference to him taking his seat in the temple and declaring himself to be God. That would be a desecration of the temple. Rather than being the focal point now of Israel's worship of God, it's the focal point of this man who has set himself in opposition to God and to the people of God. And when he takes his seat in the temple, you see the abomination of desolation. That's when Matthew 24 says, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who are on the housetop, don't go back down and get your things out of the household. Persecution is going to begin like a flood, just like that. And when the Jews see that happening, they better turn and run to the hills, to hide in the caves, because persecution is going to break out. And those who decide they're going to go and pack their clothes won't make it. And that's where you say, woe to those who have nursing babes. Pray that your flight's not in winter, because anything that slows you down is going to allow you to be caught in the grasp of this man who's determined he will annihilate the people of God. That's a good place for us to end with the man who is totally opposed to God. What a contrast. There's a man coming who will be Satan's false Christ. There'll be many things that will prepare the way. We'll talk more about the church and so on, the false church, in our study together tonight. The crucial thing is, we as believers will not be part of that. You know, it's awesome to me to think that there are people, perhaps in this auditorium, definitely in this city, that if Jesus Christ comes very soon, they will be experiencing the very things that we're reading and talking about. Because the only hope of deliverance is the rapture of the church that will take believers into the presence of God. If the rapture of the church occurs today, then anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior will be left to face the awful trials and suffering of the 7-year tribulation. That ought to be a motivation for people to stop and consider their relationship with Christ. It ought to be a motivation to you and I as believers to realize that we have the only message that brings deliverance from the coming wrath of God. Only as people hear that Christ died for them to pay the penalty for their sin and believe in him, can they have the hope, the blessed hope, of the coming of Christ to take us to be with himself. That ought to be a motivation. Those that I know, those that I have contact with, how many of them would be left if Jesus Christ would come today to endure the awfulness of the tribulation? What a great salvation we have. God has not appointed us to wrath, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, because he's provided glorious deliverance for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the glorious privilege that is ours to be your children. Thank you for a salvation that cleanses us from sin and delivers us from the wrath to come. Lord, we realize it's not because we're worthy. It's not because we deserve it, but it's because you, in mercy and grace, have forgiven us. Father, you know our hearts. You know of perhaps some who are sitting in this auditorium who, if Christ comes today, will not be called to be with yourself. Perhaps they've fooled those around them. Perhaps they've been leading a life that has deceived others. But Lord, you've not been deceived. And when Christ comes, only those who truly belong to him will be called. Make us honest before you. Lord, thank you for such a hope. May our lives be conditioned by it every moment of every day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.